I'm so thankful to the Lord that Paul penned this book for us. There's so many times I go back to it to just find encouragement and strength and to press on in the faith. And it's so loaded. I mean, you know, here we are, you know, however many weeks we've been doing this and just finishing chapter one. And, you know, honestly, we could still be at the very beginning of chapter one. There's just so much to unravel. You know, where, you know, for me, studying it and trying to prepare for it, where do you begin, you know, with this? It's just four short chapters, but there's so much that Paul revealed to the church in Philippi. And so this evening, we continue our journey through this first chapter of Philippians. And so far, we've seen that Paul and is the writer, and Timothy is his companion, and Paul is writing from prison. This letter was sent, the recipients of this letter are those in Philippi, the church that's in Philippi. And as the letter opens, we see this Christian who is able to exemplify great joy in the midst of horrible circumstances. And those circumstances are as he's in prison. And this Christian is Paul. And this joy, as we've talked about the last several weeks, it just radiates through his remembrance of them in Philippi, through his prayers for them, as he considers their partnership with him in the ministry, as he thinks about in verse 6, the great expectation of the return of Christ and what that means for the completion of our salvation, as he thinks about his affection that he has for those who are in Philippi and their affection for him, he has great joy while he's in prison. And even though while Paul was in prison, as we see a few weeks ago, the gospel was what? What was happening with the gospel while he's in prison? It's advancing, okay? Those in Philippi, they were concerned, you know, now that the number one draft pick, Paul, is in prison, what happens to the gospel? You know, does it end here now that Paul's arrested and he's in prison? What goes on with the gospel from here? And Paul writes to them to just put them at ease that the gospel's still going forward and that there is nothing that can keep the gospel from advancing. The Roman government can't do that. Chains can't do that. The gospel is God's gospel and it goes forward as God sees fit. And so he writes to encourage them. I love that part of this book because even as he ends this book, and we'll talk about the end of the book so we feel like we've worked through the whole book. At the end, what does Paul remind them of? That the gospel even got even to the part of Caesar's household. So the gospel was moving and penetrating hearts even into Caesar's household, which is and an amazing thing. It ought to be such an encouragement for us as we think about the gospel and evangelism and preaching the gospel that nothing can hold back God's word. Nothing. No government, no religion, no country. God sends forth his word and it goes and does exactly what he designs it to do. It's his gospel. And Paul reminds them of that as he writes to them. And then last week we looked at, which was really something that was weighing on my heart as we looked at last week, as we talked about Paul's grappling with life and death. As he faces uncertainty about how this imprisonment's going to turn out. Is it going to be his death or is he going to live and continue ministering? What was it going to be for Paul? And Paul, what did he say he was going to do? He was going to continue living for Christ. He was going to continue ministering the gospel while he's living. Okay? And as he does that, as he keeps Christ, as he's Christ-centered in his life, if he were to die, it was just gain for him. Okay? And so those who are living for Christ presently, to die is truly gain. Okay? It's truly gain. And so to live for Paul was living out this Christ-centered life, and to die was to gain Christ. And so tonight we turn our attention to the challenge that Paul presents to the church in Philippi, And that was to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. To live lives that are worthy of the gospel. There's two things that the Apostle Paul wants the Philippians and you and me to get from this one phrase in verse 27 that we'll read in a moment. He wants us to see that we are to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And second, that we are to live in consistency with the gospel. Okay? We're to live as citizens of heaven. And we're to live lives that are consistent with the gospel. Read with me tonight in verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him," but these are the words we don't like to hear, "but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Okay, and so Paul challenges them tonight, as we look at our first point, to live as citizens of heaven. In verse 27, to live as citizens of heaven. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." I love how the New Living Translation puts it, because they actually get it right of what the Greek is communicating here. It says, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven." Above all, you live as citizens of heaven. That's what the verb in the Greek is communicating. Paul is actually using a word in the Greek that was common among the Roman society. And Philippi was part of the Roman society, so they would have been familiar with this, that it was a word that was used commonly in Roman society that would communicate to them to act like good Romans or to be good Roman citizens. They would have understood this term. And it would have been, in other words, remember that you're a citizen of Rome and to act accordingly. This is the words that he's using to communicate to them, but he's using it in reference to heaven. Okay, so you are to be, you're citizens of heaven. You need to act accordingly. Okay, and there's great privileges and responsibilities of being a citizen of heaven. And so the Apostle Paul is apparently deliberately using this terminology because the Philippians were part of the Roman society. They were a Roman colony. They were proud of that. And he wanted to remind them that they are actually citizens of something greater than Rome. Okay? They're citizens of something greater than Rome. This is a great reminder to us as well. Okay? As American citizens, that we're a part of something greater than this country. We're a part of something greater than this world. Does that make sense? And so Paul comes and challenges them and reminds them, yes, you're Romans, you're part of the Roman society, but you're of something even greater than Rome. You're citizens of heaven and you should act in such a way. They have by grace become citizens of heaven, and they should conduct their lives accordingly. And so he says, and continue to exercise their citizenship in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul's reminding us here that we have a responsibility to this what we've been called into, this citizenship. And this is a great reminder to them that the world is not walking according to this grace. The world is not beating to this drum. The world's not part of the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so as Christians, we are to be citizens of that kingdom, and we're to live lives that are consistent with that kingdom. Because, as we'll see in a moment, Paul's ultimate concern for them is their unity, their oneness. And when they're not living out as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, what is threatened by that? What is ultimately threatened when we're not living that out? When we're not reminded that, hey, we're citizens of heaven. We live this way. This is to be our lives. What becomes threatened by that? Our unity becomes threatened when we're not living that out. Our oneness is threatened. Our growth is threatened. Our witness is threatened when we're not constantly thinking and being reminded that we're citizens of another kingdom, not of this world. Does that make sense? So the Apostle Paul's urging us to realize that because we're citizens of this kingdom, we're supposed to be different from the world that's around us. That's what he's reminding them of. That they're not to be the same. They're not to look the same as those who are around them. Because that difference produces in us a unity, which in and of itself shows our difference to the world and bears witness to the gospel truth. And so the Apostle Paul's calling us to recognize that we have, as believers, a permanent responsibility, a permanent obligation to march to a beat of a different drum. We have that responsibility. We're to be different from the world. And the church in Philippi was to be different from the Roman culture. And that's what Paul's calling on them to be. And we too have the same challenge to be different than our American culture. Does that make sense? We're citizens of another kingdom. We're not citizens of this world. All throughout Scripture, it points to us as being aliens, those who are passing through. We're not permanent residents here. We're longing for something greater, something other, and that's our citizenship that's in heaven. Does that make sense tonight? You know, this is not something new that Paul brings out in the book of Philippians. It's something, in fact, that was taught all throughout Scripture. I mean, you go all the way back to Moses. As the people are on their journey into the Promised Land, as Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, what does he constantly remind them of? That they're to be different. That they're to be different than all the other nations. They're not to take on their gods. They're not to ask about their gods. They're not to intermarry with those who are unbelievers. I mean, there's all these reminders. And what is he ultimately saying? Be holy because what? God is holy. You're different. You're of a different citizenship. You've been called out for something other. And so you should not look like all those who are around you. You should be different. And Paul is saying the same thing to those in Philippi. Only let your manner of life, your citizenship, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your life should be different. Why should our lives be different? Why should they be different? Because we're God's people. And we belong to a different society. We should be different. You think about 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, where John reminds us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, what? Abides forever. The world is passing away. We're to not love the world. Why? It's passing away. There's only one thing that's going to remain. And that's God and His truth. And that's what we are to pursue. I love what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 21. It really sums this up. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's loaded. It's loaded. But again, this reminder that our conduct, our life, is to be different. It's to reflect who God is in our life. How the gospel has impacted and changed our lives. And so the first point here that Paul's making is we are to live our lives as citizens of heaven. We're to live our lives that way. We're not to be like those who are around us. And the second point is this, is to live in the light of the gospel. In verses 27 through 28, again, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that and that from God. And so, how do we live as citizens of this kingdom? That's the question, isn't it? I mean, Paul challenges them to live as citizens of heaven. How do we live that way then, Paul? Well, he answers that for us here in our text. How do we live this way? How do we live in the light of the gospel? I think there's four things that Paul is trying to communicate to us here in Philippians. And the number one, and it's really not there, but it is there, because this whole thing he's talking about is what? The gospel. All right, we talked about it a few weeks ago that certainly joy is something we find all throughout this book. But it's, as Alistair Begg put it, he said it's much like the backdrop music to the book. What the book is really about is the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? And the great joy that breaks forth because of the gospel of Christ, okay? And so here we got to think about, what is this gospel? What has the gospel done for us? Okay? Paul says we're to live like citizens of heaven. Well, Paul, how do we live that way? What has the gospel done for us? Okay? That's something we need to contemplate and take in consideration. And first point I want us to think about it is that this gospel, it's undeserved mercy. It's undeserved mercy. And so when we think about living out the gospel, living as citizens of heaven, we have to first understand, how did this all begin? It began with undeserved mercy. It began by sovereign grace, God opening our hearts, opening our minds, causing us, as the Bible says, to believe in this gospel. Amen? It begins there. It's undeserved mercy. And so Paul here is reminding us that the gospel is not about what we've done. It's not about what we've done. It's not about what we've earned. It's not about what we've deserved. It's not. Because we realize that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is nothing of good in us. As Paul says in Romans, there are none that seek for God. No, not one. No one does. No one's good enough for this. It is simply God moving out of His mere pleasure and giving and granting us great grace. That's what it is. And so this gospel, and I want you to hear me tonight, this gospel brings great humiliation to us. We realize we are undeserving. We realize that we are filthy without Him. We're rotten without Him. But with Him, it's great. It's glorious. Amen? And listen, when we approach... Oh, this is so important. It's so important to get this. Because what Paul is trying to communicate is this humility that the gospel brings to our lives. Please hear this. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I want to say it here. It protects us in our unity. It protects us in our unity. Because, listen, just listen, hear me out. Because when we understand how undeserving we really are, there's no room for pride. Amen? There's just no room for it. And so when pride is knocked out, what can then take place among God's people? Unity. Oneness. This is what Paul's getting at, isn't it? That he wants to... I'm getting so far ahead of myself here. But I'm so excited about this. This is a great truth here. It really is. And I want to say this, and I want to be as kind as I possibly can be in this. But one of the reasons why churches are struggling and they're splitting and they're dividing and they're arguing and they're falling apart, please hear this, it's because they're not holding to the gospel. They're not. It all begins there. And because when we're holding to it and when we understand how undeserving we are and how merciful this great sovereign God has been to us, gosh, man, we can come together. We can unify. We can put selfish ambitions aside. And we can, as Paul says later on in chapter 2, we can count the interest of others at hand instead of our own. This all goes together. Do you see? The gospel brings great humility to our lives. The true gospel does. The true gospel does. I hope I made sense of that. It made sense to me. I don't know if it did to you. It's been something that's just been resonating in my heart for days now. And I've been waiting to say it. I've just been waiting to say it. Because everywhere you look, churches are falling apart. They're just folding. And everybody's blaming everybody for it. It's this. It's that. And all I want to say, no, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It starts there. That's the beginning and the end. If you move away from the gospel and holding true to the gospel, all those things will happen. They will. But when the gospel is always being presented and held forth among the people, and as, you know, dearly beloved person this week passed away, Jerry Bridges, who's wrote so many great books that's influenced my life in so many ways. As he said in his Disciplines of Grace book, that we are to preach the gospel daily to ourselves. The gospel should never, ever get old to us. And I remember the last place we were at together. Can you just quit preaching this gospel? We were told that. And we wonder why there were so many issues there. And what? You know, I want to go, what? That's all I ever want to hear is the gospel. I don't want to hear anything else. I want to hear how undeserving I am. I want to hear how great God is and what He's done for me through Jesus Christ on the cross and redeeming my soul. I want to hear that. Who gets tired of hearing that? The unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't want to hear that. They don't. And the problem is our churches are filled with unbelief. They're just filled with it. It's sad. It really is. And Paul's challenging them in Philippi, hold to the gospel. Hold to it. Don't leave it. Don't forsake it. Because this gospel is about a gift given to us by God's grace. At the cost of the death of His Son, a gift that we did not, and you know this to be true, deserve. A gift that we did not merit or earn. A gift that we could have never earned or paid for. He did it. It's His gospel. And so God's grace and His mercy must have controlling effect on our lives, on our conduct, how we live. If God has been gracious, hear this, if God has been gracious to us, that ought to manifest itself in how we live our lives. It ought. So as Paul's telling them, live lives as citizens of heaven, well, this gospel, it's transforming. It ought to be evident. It ought to come through that you've been changed by this gospel. Oh, I love this. I love it. I could talk about this all night. I mean, I love it. I mean, it's the answer. It's the antidote. You know, you want to know why all these problems are going on in churches, why they're splitting and everything? It's a gospel issue. It's nothing else. It's a gospel issue. And those who are acting in such a way are not holding to the gospel. They're not. If they were, then they would not be operating in such methods. The second point, and I've already pretty much told you all the rest of the points. I got carried away here, but point number two, not only do we need to think about, as we think about how to live out this gospel, as we need to first think about the undeserved mercy that we've been granted, but we must also consider the unwavering commitment. The unwavering commitment. I've already kind of hit on this, but look at verse 27 again. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so he says that whether he comes and sees them or whether he remains absent, he wants to hear something about them. Get this, whether he goes or whether he remains absent, he wants to hear something about those in Philippi. And what is that? What does he want to hear? What does the Apostle Paul want to hear? He says, "I may hear of you that you're doing what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Here's what Paul wants to hear. He wants to hear they are unwilling to compromise the gospel. He wants to hear that. Above all things, here to remind you, he's in prison. Remind you that he doesn't know whether he's going to make it out of prison. He don't know if this is his martyrdom or if he will be released. And all he's concerned about with this church is that he wants, whether he's able to go or whether he is in absence, he wants to hear the remaining steadfast in the gospel. That's all he wants to know. What do you think it's about for Paul? It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel. Any minister, what do they want to hear about their congregation? What brings them great joy? That, man, those who are in the body, that are in the congregation, they're remaining steadfast there in the gospel. It's all they want. It's all they're living for. I can assure you, there is nothing that brings greater joy to a pastor's heart than seeing people in the congregation, in the body, living this out. It's the greatest blessing. It really is. And so in a sense, Paul is saying when others come by and they offer you a different gospel, you say no. You reject it. Because certainly in that day, there were those who were traveling around, and Joe's been great about sharing and telling you much about these people. But there were the Judaizers and they were the Gnostics. There were many that were traveling around spreading heresy, spreading false truth. Okay? And what does Paul say? When those people come, I want to hear you're holding to the gospel, that you're not budging, that you're not giving in. You're holding to the truth. And so if we're going to live lives that are worthy of this citizenship, this gospel, we must know the gospel and care about it and cling steadfastly to it. We have to know it. We have to cling to it. And I want to say this, and I mean it, and this makes a lot of people mad that I come across, but we can't afford to entertain any other message. Sorry. There's no room for it. There's no room for Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or any of these that we see on TV that are spreading false teaching. They're false. They're false. And we must outright reject it. We must. I mean, if we know the gospel and what the gospel says and we match up their messages to the gospel, they don't bear witness. And so why would you give them any room, any space at all to alter the true gospel? Why? I mean, you see now why Paul goes so berserk on the church in Galatia. What? How could you do this? How could you entertain anything else? Because Paul understood when we entertain other things other than the gospel, it is an attack on our unity, our growth, and our witness. It is. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to the church. That's why the devil and the demons are so crafty in getting those false teachers out there. Because if there's anything that can divide us, can tear us apart, it's moving away from the gospel. It's moving away from it. And you think how we're bombarded with these TV preachers and there's these Christian books that come out, and I'm just amazed even going in Lifeway bookstores anymore. I mean, the stuff they promote, you got to be kidding me. You know, that this is Christian literature, you know? I mean, this because they say they're Christian, so we're going to promote their books? I mean, that doesn't mean anything if it doesn't line up and match to the Word, to the Gospel. And yet, so many, just because it's in a Christian bookstore or just because it's on a Christian network, TV network, it's got to be true. We're so gullible. The third thing I want us to look at quickly is that how this gospel brings unity. Unity. The gospel has united us. Please listen to me tonight. If we aren't remaining steadfast in the true gospel, our unity is threatened. It's threatened. I know I've said that already. I'm going to keep saying it because it's so, so important to remove ourselves or to entertain something else other than the gospel puts our unity at threat. It does. Because the gospel is the only thing that unites us. That's it. That's what we share in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Remember Paul saying that? And so the gospel has united us to one body, and that one body has one struggle, one warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we must be mindful of that. And so the Apostle Paul is concerned that there would be a united understanding in the congregation, that we're all in this together, that we're all in this same struggle together, as he writes to them. Because as he ends this, in this section, he reminds them of something that would be coming their way. Something that he already understood, that they soon would understand. Remember where Paul's at when he writes this letter? He's in prison. He's suffering. Why? Because of the gospel. And he reminds those in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony, he reminds them that opposition is coming your way. It's coming. Folks, listen, when we preach the gospel, when we hold true to the gospel, and Joe, you know this as much as I know it, you will be opposed. You will be opposed. It's not the favorite message out in the world, in case you haven't noticed. Look around.
We're not full. We're just not blowing out the seams. I mean, it's not the favorite message in our culture, is it? We don't want to hear in our culture that you're dead in your sins, that you're no good, and you're unable to do anything spiritually good. Don't want to hear it. Because we believe in this culture that, no, we were born with freedoms that were endowed from God as our constitution. You know, I mean, we start quoting Constitution and Declaration of Independence and all these things as if that's the Bible. That's not the Bible. That's just not the Bible. We think because we live in a democratic society that we have the right to do whatever we want to do. If we want to do this, we'll do that. If we want to, and it all plays out into the spiritual realm as well. And when we come up face to face with a sovereign God that has sovereign grace and is up to Him to dispense salvation to whomever He would, we reject that. That's not a loving God. And I've heard people even say, that's not a God I'd serve. Well, I will. Because I realize, by the grace of God, I am undeserving. I am no good. I realize there's nothing in me that chose God. He chose me. I realize in me there was not faith, and God granted faith. I realize that, and it brings great humility to your life. It changes your whole world, your whole thinking. But when you confront a society, and the society that Paul was writing to, that Roman society was much like our society. Very proud and arrogant. And we'll do what we want to do. We're Romans. And we say, we're Americans. We'll do what we want. And if God fits into that equation, so be it. But if not, oh well. Paul tells them, he says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Here's where he reminds them of this opposition. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So Paul reminds them that there will be those who will oppose the message of the gospel. The rejection of it only, and this is what Paul says, the rejection of this message of the gospel only confirms what? Their destruction. Their damnation. Boy, that's harsh, isn't it? It's hard. I mean, to think about it, because I mean, we think about family with this, don't we? When we think about family members who are opposing the gospel, and we realize from here that when they oppose it, it's their own damnation that they're confirming. That ought to do something in us, shouldn't it? It ought to change our hearts. But what does it do for the believers, Paul say? For the unbeliever, it shows their destruction. For the believer, it does what? It confirms their salvation, doesn't it? It confirms their faith. And certainly in Philippi, they would face great opposition because this was under Roman rule. We know all about the Romans and their gods and their emperors being like deities and having to be honored and worshiped that way. And so these Christians in Philippi who are giving themselves to this great God of the Scripture, this gospel, they were going to run into great opposition in their culture. And Paul warns them. And his greatest concern for them, stay firm there. Be resolute in the gospel. Don't waver. Because to waver, folks, is to fall apart in our unity, to threaten our growth, and to threaten our witness. It's scary. Because we're seeing days in our own culture, folks, where we're going to see more and more and more opposition. Because the gospel we bear, the gospel we tell of, the gospel that brings great joy to our hearts, to that world out there, they hate it. They hate it. They oppose it. And those who say it, they oppose as well.
don't want to hear it. And so what would be easy for us to do? It'd be easy for us to cower away. It'd be easy for us to just stay this 20 or so and no more. We'll just stay in here. We'll protect the gospel. We won't say anything out there. That would be the temptation. But as Paul reminds them, you're citizens of heaven. So when you go out there, when you're living out your lives, you can't hide that. You can't hide it. If God's been gracious to you, that's going to come out in your life. It's going to come out. It's going to be made known to the public. It's going to be made known in the public square. And it will be there, Paul reminds them, that you're going to face opposition. And he says, listen to this. As if, okay, Paul, thanks for the great news. He says, it's been granted to you. It's been appointed to you that what's going to happen? You're to suffer for the sake of Christ. Oh, great. Sign me up. You know, I mean, sign me up for this. I can't wait for the suffering to begin. Verse 29, he says, it's been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but you suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw, I had. What do you think he's talking about here? The same thing that led him to prison is the same thing that's going to lead them the same direction. The gospel. The gospel. So if we really believe this gospel, if we really hold dear to this gospel, we realize, folks, it's going to be opposed. It's going to be resisted. They're going to resist us. They're going to hate us. They're going to make fun of us. They're going to make lies about us. All sorts of things. And Paul, man, he reminds them, this has been appointed for you. This is for Christ. The same as believing in Him, the suffering the same. It's been granted to you. We need to hear this message tonight. We really do. Because, man, we're living in that kind of culture. In that kind of time. And I go back to remind you of what Paul told them that brought such great excitement to him. In verse 5, he talks about, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, how they're persevering. They believed on the first day and they're still believing now. And he says, and I am sure of this, and this is where I want to end tonight, just to encourage you in this. He says, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you, what's He going to do? He's going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And Christ is not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. In fact, He's going to bring this work He started in us to the very end. Hallelujah. That's great. Great news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for this reminder tonight that we're not citizens of this world. And this is not a new concept in Philippians. It is a concept that was all throughout Your Word to Your people, to every generation, to be different, to live different, to look different. And Lord, as we've reflected tonight about how do we live this way, Lord, it obviously begins as it started for us with the gospel. Understanding the gospel. And how the gospel brings great humiliation into our lives. And Lord, unifies us, brings us together, unites us. As Paul said, he was excited to hear that they'd be of one mind, of one spirit.
almost like a military marching forward, all in sequence together. Father, may that be us. May that be our desire. May, Lord, pride be removed from us. Lord, remove it from us. Because God, if pride lurks anywhere in our life, it messes up the unity of the body. And Lord, pride, as we'll see next week, is something that You hate, that You despise. Father, forgive us where we've been prideful. Lord, where we have left the gospel and been worldly and just been all about us and self-centered and self-motivated. God, bring us back to the authority of the gospel. I pray that for this church. I pray that You would protect the unity here. I pray that the gospel would be something that would be cherished here in this church. God, do this, Lord, for Your great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.